leadeth me. Good to see the people of God this morning, and visitors, you're also our honored guests. We're thankful that you're here as well. As I mentioned in Bible class, we were going to pick up our sermon series on the life of David, titled Having a Heart for God, because that's obviously what we need to learn from the life of David. You know, in studying him and really any narrative from Scripture, I don't know why anyone would ever say the Bible is a boring book, right? For some, if they just surface read the Bible, then maybe they might come to that particular conclusion. But when you begin to understand the story behind the story, and then God's story behind the story behind the story, and see the richness of these layers, indeed you would say the Bible is the greatest of all books that there has ever been and will ever be. Truly the only book we can keep on reading all our life and keep on learning new things from all the time. And that has been my experience through the study of the life of David. And it's my job as preacher and expositor to be able to kind of peel back those layers and share those with you, that you might also come to the same conclusion that the Word of God is the greatest book. And the God of the Word is the one true God. Well, we're going to be studying tonight and this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 16. But we're going to begin, though, this lesson in Psalm 3. Psalm 3. This, again, is understanding one of those stories behind the story, a layer to what David is experiencing. If you are just coming on into this study or have missed portions of the study, I want to encourage you to go to our website where you'll be able to pick up the entire series on David's life, 31wchurchofchrist.com. But where we're at in David's story is a very troublesome point of his life, due in large part to his transgression with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. There is a series of dominoes that fall in David's life going forward. And we find him on the midst of the run for his life from his son Absalom. And this third psalm was written in this time, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. And he said, "Lord, how they have increased to trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cry to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone and have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." So yes, David is on the run again, along with his followers. A generation ago, he was a young warrior. But now this time, he finds himself as a middle-aged king. And again, he finds himself a fugitive in the unforgiving wilderness. How humiliating for a king. David had conquered Israel's greatest enemies, and yet he could not stop the enemy in his own home. But we learn from Psalm 3 that David trusted in his God. He trusted in his God. And he trusted the most. We might even say he trusted the best when he was on the run. And don't we often as well, when we're in the hospital, when getting that terrible late night phone call, when dealing with our chronic pains, when dealing with loved ones who've turned on us. We turn to God strongly when we're on the run. We might like then, having turned to God so strongly, for things to get better. After all, we've turned to God with those things. But what if they got worse? What then? I've titled this lesson, Being Kicked While You're Down. Ever been kicked while you're down? You're going to see that David knew what that was like as well. And learn how he responds to life when being kicked while he was down. Because he's on the run and things are looking bad. His own son has turned against him. And we learn in 2 Samuel chapter 16, let's be turning there now, of others that also have planned his hurt. David will see in 2 Samuel 16, deceived by Ziba, cursed by Shimei, and then tonight, supported by Hushai, and then opposed by Ahithophel. Ahithophel, who is a traitor, the Old Testament equivalent of Judas, will see him do his worst tonight. Now recall, David was last seen on the Mount of Olives in our last study. He was seen there praying and worshiping God. Things ought to be getting better then, right? Wrong. In 2 Samuel 16, verse 1, when David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. He just gets a little past the summit, and he meets Ziba, ready to deceive him. But on the surface, it looks like he's bringing a tremendous gift. Well, there in verse 2, the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" In essence, what is all this? You're supposed to be looking after all this stuff. Well, Ziba says the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat. And the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. Why, David, it's all for you and those following you. Now, recall who is Ziba? Well, if you hold your place here, remember 2 Samuel chapter 9. We learn that Ziba was a servant of the house of Saul. Saul has been killed. Jonathan has been killed. But David still remembers his promise he made to Jonathan to show kindness to his house. And so in 2 Samuel 9, there verse 1, David said, "Is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." Didn't even tell him his name, just described him. Said he's an outcast in some ways, as the Jews considered invalid and disabled people. Well, David says he's going to be privileged. And verse 10, he says, "You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. And you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So all that Ziba had been working for, all that his 15 sons and 20 servants had been working for, now belonged to Mephibosheth. This could not have sat well with Ziba and his company. All that work, and it's not even yours. This could be a case of the one who tends the land deserves the land, which has split many families even to this very day. And Ziba comes at just the opportune occasion when David is under enormous stress. He comes like Santa Claus, bearing gifts for free. Why, these donkeys, David? They're for you and for your family to ride on. He knows exactly what he's doing by that particular gift. Judges wrote on them, Judges 5:10. David's sons wrote on them, 2 Samuel 13:29. In time to come, Solomon, when he's made king, will ride on David's donkey, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 38. And you and I know the Messiah is going to ride on one donkey too. See, Ziba is saying, I see you as all these around surrounding you see you. You are King David. You deserve to ride on the ride of a king. Well, if you see him as king, Ziba, why don't you join him like everybody else in the group has? Why not join David on the run as well, too? Go where your king goes. Ah, because that's not Ziba's goal. Verse 3 in 2 Samuel 16. The king said, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. Right? He's back there in Jerusalem. Which, by the way, Ziba is where you're going to want to be too. You're not going to be on the run with David. So it was true that Mephibosheth was in Jerusalem. But he says next, for he said today in the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So he says one thing that's true, and then he says another thing that's not true, and lies are best told when they're mixed with a little bit of truth. I don't believe Mephibosheth said this. It wouldn't make any sense. And in chapter 19, we'll see Mephibosheth is slandered as he gets to tell his side of the story. But David doesn't know what we know, right? He's right there in the moment. These scenes are unfolding right before his eyes. And it's as Proverbs 18:17 says, the first one to plead his cause seems to be right. You know, I see that verse unfold almost every day at my house, right? The first one to plead their cause, they seem to be right. Daddy, Daddy, you know what so-and-so did to me? What? Well, let me get down there. And then you find out the rest of the story. Well, what did you do to them? Well, that's how it works. You know, that first one that pleads the case, just they seem to be right. But that's not the whole story. And Ziba's an opportunist. And he's jealous. I do all the work here. I tend the farm. I watch over the cattle. This ought to be mine. And again, that kind of mentality is seen present today. You might even know of people that have that kind of mentality. They're hard workers, yes. But the land they tend may not actually be theirs. It may be somebody else's. But in their mind, they are deserving of the deed. But think. David, think. It is totally unlikely that Mephibosheth, an invalid, would think that Absalom's rebellion would lead to Mephibosheth on the throne. And if you believe the character of Mephibosheth showed before David earlier on, this seems totally out of character for him who saw himself as a dead dog. I think if anything, with the events that have transpired in Jerusalem, Mephibosheth is even more scared. Because usually, dynasties that come in wipe out previous dynasties. This is what made David different. He looked at one of the house of Saul and said, I want to bless him. I want to take care of him. David was different. That's not how dynasties work. You think Mephibosheth knows that? Now Absalom's coming on in. I mean, do we really believe that Absalom would just say, here you go, Mephibosheth, it's all yours? Or the people would prefer a disabled Mephibosheth over a gorgeous Absalom? No. And David is usually pretty good at sniffing out the truth. But not so here. You see, he is distressed and depressed. And he thinks one who ate at his own table continually. Oh, even he's turned away from me too. And David makes a snap decision right there on the spot. Verse 4, 2 Samuel 16, verse 4. So the king said to Ziba, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, oh, I humbly bow before you, that I might find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. And with that, Ziba sped off in glee. In my mind's eye, he rides away with a sly smile. Mission accomplished. And David is deceived. Let's pause to put down a peg here and make a point. When we are down, do we not often do the same as well? Make snap decisions that we later on regret having made? Friend, don't make big decisions when you're down. You will have missed an angle or two. Don't write that important email or that letter. And please don't post on social media when you are down. It'll be the wrong kind of thing. Don't change your job at that particular moment. Don't sever relationships then. Don't leave a church then. How many times have we seen that? When someone is just down with the way things have been going. You see, when your eyes are down, that means you can't see everything. So keep your eyes up and trust in God to help get you through the storm, through the trial. And it is true, the old saying, this too shall pass. And you shall see things with greater clarity. Oh, I know I've made my share of mistakes while I'm down. And David has too. What this means is that Ziba is sure that David is done with. He's not coming back. He'll never get Mephibosheth's side of the story. So might as well get all the estate back while the getting is good. And so he does that. And in essence, he kicked David while he was down. Because sadly, David didn't know a kick me sign was on his back for Ziba to see. Sad. But wait a second, David was praying on the Mount of Olives. It's surely going to get better, right? Well, look next in verse 5. But when King David came to Baram, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gerar, coming from there. He came out cursing continually as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue! The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you're caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. I'd encourage you to read that in different versions of the Bible. It is very colorful. The language that Shimei is using here, absolutely hurling insults and stones at David. Wow. These are some strong, strong words here. Bloodthirsty literally means man of blood. You're a murderer, David. You're a rogue, which is also translated a worthless man. Your amount is worth the zip. Nil. You're a nobody. Get out of here. This is because of the blood of the house of Saul. Well, what do we make about all this here? I'd say if Ziba was a kick, then Shimei is a drop kick, right? I mean, this is bad stuff here. But let's back up for just a little bit, right? David comes to Barham. Now, we've been in Barham before, and there's a prize if you can recall. Any takers? No prize, then. No prize. It's in 2 Samuel 3:16. Remember the story of Micah and Palatiel, where he cried a trail of tears there as David wanted his original wife back and takes her away from Palatiel, and there he is weeping and weeping and crying. And now in the same place, it is David who's crying. And I have to wonder if maybe Shimei observed some of those things from afar years gone by. And sees now David is the one who's in the trail of tears. And to add insult to injury, here Shimei comes, and we could say safely he's just not pleased with the way things are going, right? Otherwise, he might seem like a great guy, right? I don't know. You get the idea that, you know, characters, this is part of his character. And we've all seen a Shimei character or two in our lives, haven't we? The one who yells at the waitress. Right? The one who is slamming the door in disgust at a gas station. The one who is cursing at the bank teller. The one who kicks over a store display in anger. I remember during the pandemic, some of them would post that. They're knocking over the mask display because they were so disgusted with the mask. They are like Shimei. They are jerks, to put it bluntly. J-E-R-K-S. Jerks. And they always come at the worst of times. So, here this reptile of the royal house of Saul comes out and shouts out, "Come out, come out!" In essence, that's saying, get out of here. Come out of Jerusalem, get out of here. Get out of here. You murderer, you worthless. You're guilty of the blood of Saul's house, which was not true. That wasn't true. David didn't kill Saul or Jonathan. But here he is picking up stones and rocks to hurl at David. Are you there? Do you witness this? Someone standing by David. Ah! Maybe taking a step two or back, you know. That's just, ouch, that would hurt. It was appalling and incredibly insulting to a king. But David just stands there and takes it. And I wonder if it's because David knows, while there was definitely things that weren't true, there were some things that were true. You see in verse 8 when he said, "So now you're caught in your own evil," that was true. A man of blood, that was true. Not of Saul's house, but of Uriah's. And the actions which began on the roof with Bathsheba was indeed the actions of a worthless man. So while Shimei meant it another way, surely David is internalizing it and taking it another way. I mean, have you ever done that before? Like maybe in a sermon, you're hearing the preacher preach and he's making a particular point. But then you begin to internalize and you apply it to to your particular life. And it may not be exactly what he's getting at, but it rings you to your very core. Because you know there's you in the truth. And so David has his conscience alerted, as you're about to see. Verse 9, "Then Abishai the son of Zeruiah said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over there and take his head off.'" Now, cursing a king was against Mosaical law, Exodus 22, verse 28. But I don't think Abishai is motivated out of concern of Mosaical law. "Let me do what I do best, David." And I bet Abishai, a veteran, one of David's mighty men, been in many battles, a great warrior, has observed that people without heads don't curse. And so, let me just take him out. Now, David could have said at this point, "Yes, please, I'm having such a bad day." Right? But he doesn't, because he has God's heart. Verse 10, the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" If David has said it once in his life, he has said it 1,000 times, right? The sons of Zeruiah had short fuses and chipped shoulders. But David refused to retaliate. And instead, he thinks about God's providence in the moment. Remember, like you do when the preacher's preaching the point, and you say, "Well, this is where it applies to my life." So he says there, continuing verse 10, "So let him curse. Because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants. So David now turns to everybody. He's turned away from Shimei. He's turned to Abishai and everybody else. "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse. For so the Lord has ordered him." He says, "You know, look at us here. We're out in the middle of this wilderness because of what my son has done. My own son is trying to kill me. That is so much worse than what this jerk on the hill is doing, right? Let him curse." Verse 12, "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." In essence, maybe the Lord is behind some of this, to remind me of some of the things that I indeed do deserve to hear, that I have been guilty of. You see, it's my fault. It's my fault that we're here at this moment. It's my fault that he's come down to speak these words. This is on me. And I can't help but step back and think about this and I say, wow, what great humility. What great humility. Many don't have God's heart like this. Do we? You know what I often hear from individuals that maybe have done wrong, admitted to the wrong, tried to make their lives right, and then maybe someone points out something about some of that particular wrong? They say, hey, wait a second, I said I was sorry. You have to forgive me. You can't hang on to any hurt. I got right with God. But David's different. Yes, God forgives and forgets it, but he knows human nature is a little different. There's a human element here. And he recognized that in this particular moment of life. We should not be high and mighty when we suffer for our choices in life and then resent people who comment on it. Yes, maybe it's ill-timed. Yes, maybe it feels like they're casting stones at you too. But David's humility is maturity, which we all must aim for. That's what sets him apart from the rest. That's what we ought to strive to be. Are you listening, my friend? Like I said, I've seen it too much the other way. And people get so offended and so hurt because so-and-so maybe referenced something or done something related to their past or maybe made a different judgment call because, you know what, I'm just trying to navigate my own life and I know you've had to struggle in this past and so I got to be careful with this over here. And they're offended by anything like that. But David wasn't. David didn't even yell back at the guy. He said, maybe there's something God's trying to remind me in this too. That's maturity. That's having a heart for God. And David ought to inspire us to do the same. Now, he tells Abishai, put away your sword. Put away your sword. And when he says that, I hear an echo of a better king to come that will tell the sons of thunder, no, we will not call down thunder. And to another disciple who drew his sword, put away your sword. So that he might be taken away for the punishment which he did not deserve. Meanwhile, David receives more of what he does deserve. There in verse 13, and as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. And David just takes more of it and keeps on going. And so that's where we're going to leave this morning. We'll leave with the blathering lips of Shimei, kind of like that persistent yapping terrier following the king. Cursing, cursing, cursing. And David walks away in silence. I have to say again, I hear an echo of another one that was kicked while he was down. Of one who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. 1 Peter 2:23. But rather he entrusted himself to God. And as that one left the Mount of Olives and left outside of Jerusalem carrying a cross, he had countless Shimeis shouting cursings, cursings, cursings to him as well. And did he not say, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given to me? And also, Lord, forgive them. Lord, forgive them. You see, David was but a shadow. Jesus, the substance. And it is he who suffered, not for any crime or mistake he did, but for my sins and for yours. For my errors and for yours. And to that better king that David points to. And that king says, come to me. You see that? Peeling back the story behind the story and God's story behind the story. And the Bible is a beautiful book as it points us time and again to Jesus, the one whom we should fall before in shame. And say, Lord, save me. Maybe you're here this morning and not a child of God. You've cursed the Son of God, maybe even His children, by choosing sin and Satan over His way and His kingdom. And yet He still calls out to you, "Come to Me." Will you repent of your sin, forsake it, and follow Him? Will you today confess your faith in Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins so that you can become a Christian and enter into His kingdom? That's what the Lord said. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And you have many in churches today that tell you, just believe, you don't have to be baptized, and you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm asking you to believe the words of Jesus, your King. Be born of water and the Spirit. And then you can enter the kingdom, His kingdom. Maybe as God's child, you've forsaken Him, turned away from Him. Maybe you've been inspired by one in His kingdom, like David, of the humility you ought to have when life doesn't go our way, when we're being kicked while we're down. Think about the one that was kicked while down for us. And if you need to respond to the invitation for requests for prayers from this congregation, we stand ready to do that for you. Whatever it is, won't you come while together we stand and sing? Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, praise Him, ever in joyful song.